First John. You notice we're working closer and closer to Revelation, aren't we? Is that by design? Okay, it's all by design. I'm just catching on now. First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, I'm just going to be reading the first three verses. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Dear Lord, you are pure. You are holy. You are God. And Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, for softening our hearts to receive you into our hearts. And today, Lord, as we're here to hear from you, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would speak to us through your servant Paul, that the message and the words that you have prepared him with would just come powerfully from you through him to us, and that you would bless us with hearts to receive what you have for us. So, Lord, speak to us this morning and use this time for your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, yes, Steve has just caught on that I'm nearing the book of Revelation, which means that we are at the end, or very close to the end of this series on the oaths of God. Just a few more to go. So today we are reminding ourselves of the fact that we are children of God. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that means that we have owned that we are sinners in the sight of God, and that sin separates us from God, and it separates us from God eternally if we don't do something about it. The thing that we can do about it is based on what God has already done about it. And what he's done is crucify his own son. Now, this is an astonishing thing, and this is why we're doing this study at the moment on Thursdays, to try and bring this home. And I hope that some of you were there on Thursday. We had a good turnout. And I hope that it started to show you, and it's going to more, just what the Son of God endured to save you. And that work has been done by him. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that means that the way of salvation was made open to anyone who wants to trust in what Jesus has done for them, taken their sins upon himself and their punishment upon himself, and also provided a way for total forgiveness for their sins, past, present, and future. So that when they stand before God, God does not see their sins. God sees the righteousness of his Son. So we're saved if we know Jesus as our Savior. We are forgiven if we've trusted in Jesus. And remember also that we are in the new covenant if we've trusted Jesus. We're not under the law. We are in a different covenant with Jesus, that new covenant in Jesus' blood. These are precious truths and important truths, and very encouraging. But there's something that's nearer and dearer than all of that, as far as God is concerned, and ought to be as far as we're concerned. And that is that we have become God's covenant children. And when I say God's covenant children, I don't mean to separate the person, God, from the word children, as if covenant makes us somewhat removed from God. No, what I mean is that covenant has brought us into the tightest possible relationship. When a man and a woman come together in holy matrimony, they are making oaths to each other. They are entering a covenant to come into closer relationship with each other, and that bond is to last. So, when God makes a covenant with you and with me, especially if that covenant is made with the blood of his own son, you can imagine, or we ought to try to imagine, the closeness of that bond as far as God is concerned. But sometimes I think because of circumstances, because of limitations of time and physicality, and then the evils that we see around us, the anxiety that there is in the world, the doubts that spring up in our minds from whatever quarter, we can sometimes fail to remember that we are children of God. And this passage is something that reminds us of our status with God. So this passage in 1 John chapter 3 is a very special passage. I've quoted it numerous times. And it bears going back to a lot. You know, we prayed for Carl Bleese, and most of you, many of you know Carl, even though he's been moved a few years now. But Carl, who was a Lutheran minister, Carl was a real encourager of people, wasn't he? So I would often, go to a hospital or maybe an old folks home, and Carl would be there already, and just a very, very encouraging person. And we'd have lunch occasionally, and we'd bump into each other occasionally. And I always liked Carl. I was always impressed with the way that he gave himself and the encouragement that he got. Even though, physically he was somewhat limited, he always was somebody that brought home to people the closeness of God. Now, this is the kind of passage that if I was to talk to Carl today with all that he's going through, that I would want to bring to him, that I'd want to give to him as an assurance. Not that he needs it. I'm not saying that he necessarily needs to be told these things. But I would want to encourage him with this as he faces the loss of his wife through cancer and the indeterminacy of his own future, all kinds of questions that he has. I would want him to understand that, you know what, Carl, you've brought this truth to many people, and you've encouraged them with it, and you need to encourage yourself with it now. And I hope that we'll all be encouraged. The passage opens up with this word, behold. Behold. This is a word that Jesus would often use. It's a word that you see springing up throughout the scriptures. Behold. and then comes a description of something. Something that we often can't see. And just hear, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Well, we can't see that love, so why does John say, behold? We can't behold it. Normally when we're talking about beholding something, we can see it with our two eyes, can't we? So why does the Bible use this terminology? Well, what does the word behold, when it's talking about our eyes, what is it calling us to do? When someone says, hey, behold this, I mean, we use different terminology nowadays. We would say, hey, come and look at this. Stop looking at that. Look at this. What it's doing is it's getting us to turn our eyes from something over here to something particular, something special and something important that they want to call our attention to that we would miss otherwise. Maybe, you know, often there's a rainbow in the sky. We might miss it. We're looking the wrong direction. Someone says, hey, there's a rainbow. And we look and then we see that rainbow. And what does that do to us when we see that rainbow? I mean, it fills us with wonder, doesn't it? I've seen so many rainbows and so have you, but every time we see a rainbow, particularly when it's a really well-formed rainbow, it's like, wow. Okay, and all of a sudden what we were looking at, we've forgotten about. Because we have beheld something. And that's what John is trying to get us to do. He's trying to say, pay attention, stop looking over there, stop thinking about this. There's something that's bigger, something that's more particular, something that's much more important. I'm not saying that, you know, maybe you're brooding about a struggle that you're going through. Maybe you're concerned about the future or a loved one. Okay, I'm not minimizing any of that, but when John says, take your eyes off that and look at this, he's giving you good advice. He's not saying ignore that, but he's saying look at this and then you'll be able to deal much more easily with that. Because this big reality that you're not paying attention to can give you the right perspective, the right context, the right hope, the right sense of reality that you didn't have when you were just being concerned with the next thing you have to do. Behold, pay attention here to this. God's love. This is what John wants you to look at. He wants you to look at God's love. And again, we might say, well, I don't think I've ever seen love as far as being able to behold it in my life. I've seen it acted out. I've seen people do things that have shown that they've loved somebody. You know, sometimes you see, and it's really wonderful when you see this, that a brother he's done these like triathlons, and he's got his brother who's maybe handicapped, or, you know, who can't, he's in a wheelchair, and the brother kind of pushes his handicapped brother and does this race with them. Yes, or does this marathon with them. Okay? What is that? What is that? It's love. Okay? It's an example of love. He's doing all of that for his brother. Okay? Well, God says to you that you are to consider his love. And this love is one part of this love that he wants us to pay attention to in particular. That we should be called children of God. God's children. That's the aspect. That's the ingredient that this passage is calling our attention to. Not that we are simply saved to be God's acquaintances. That would be all right. That would be a good thing. To actually know God in a friendly way, to know God in a sense where he's glad to see us and we're glad to be in his presence. That would be nice, just to be a friend of God. I mean, you can give that to me. I'd rather be a friend of God than a friend of anybody on earth. It doesn't matter how important it might be. But that is not what we are to pay attention to. We have been called by God's love to us to be his children. When it says children, it doesn't mean, you know, toddlers, babies, and so on. It's not talking in that term. It's talking about those in his families, in his extended family. So you have, you know, most of you, you have sons and you have daughters. Many of them might be grown up, but they are children. God has made you part of his family. He has brought you in to his family and into the closest possible association with himself. Behold that. Think about that. So get out of your head whatever you're thinking about, whatever you came in here with, and think about that. Think about, I've trusted Jesus, and not only am I saved, and not only am I forgiven, but I am a child of God. I'm a son, I'm a daughter of God the Almighty. There's no greater one than God. There's no one else that's eternal. There's no one else who's all-powerful. There's no one else who's all-knowing. There's no one else who is all-merciful. There's no one else who's so generous and gracious. And he just happens to be my father. Behold that. And try to understand the reality of being able to say that and knowing it's true. That's what John is trying to get our attention to here. Elsewhere in scripture, we are told that to Paul, the apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, he says that, he doesn't know whether he should depart to be with Christ or to stay with the Philippians. Okay, stay there. But he knows what's better. He knows what's more preferable as far as his own experience is concerned. He knows what exceeds his present circumstances, and that is to be with Christ. His quandary is what God wants him to do. As far as what he would like to do, as far as his druthers are concerned, that's an easy answer. To be with Christ is far better. Elsewhere, he says, our citizenship is where? Where's our citizenship? Where do we belong? Where are we native? Heaven, he says. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where God is. That's where God has been for eternity. That's where we belong. And so we are to contemplate the quality of God's love. God's love has saved us. God's love has given us eternal life. God's love will reward us. God's love will guarantee to us experiences inward and outward that we cannot even fathom here. That's why heaven is not described in detail in heaven. What's the point of describing it? Because we don't have the words, we don't have the any kind of something to come on, Paul. No, we don't have any criteria in this world wherewith we can gauge the next world. Do you see? It surpasses anything down here. Because not just will it look more beautiful, not only will it be outwardly more peaceful and more tranquil and more joyous, but we ourselves will be transformed so that our experience of it, the way that it comes to us and the way we relate to it, will be totally different than anything that we can experience now. I think sometimes we get tastes of it, maybe when we sit by the seashore and the sun sets in front of us. Maybe a little boat bobs along on the horizon or something like that. We hear the seagulls. We're on our own. We can just hear the wash of the waves and the warmth of the sun upon us. And, you know, there's no kids kicking sand in our faces. And no dogs running around barking behind us or anything like that. Everything is tranquil. And we get a sense that we've been drawn out of our normal experience into a place of tranquility, just for a little time. So that's a little snippet, maybe, of that. Maybe we get up and climb a high mountain or a hill, and we can see a river that's snaking its way down underneath us, 1,000 or so feet beneath us. We can track its way down to the horizon, and we see the trees, and we see the different colors beneath us. We see all the different lie of the land. And again, we get that sense of belonging and a place where we can just pause for a while. Yes? The world becomes more real to us for a while, and there's no sense of fear. There's no sense of anxiety. We are just for a moment submerged within an experience of ourselves and transforming beauty. Well, those kinds of things that happen every now and again, just imagine those heightened, and then it's our experience every moment of every day for the rest of eternity. No, you can't, actually. You can't imagine that. Because another thing that you can't imagine is that you have entered that kingdom, and that kingdom's been made for you. You're God's child. The Creator has made all of this for you. And this experience, this safety, this sense of belonging, this sense of wanting to explore joyfully all of these things and having time and opportunity to do that, that's not a sense really that you can capture in this present world. As a child of God in the kingdom of God, you're not going to turn around from your sunset and, get bitten by a viper or a bear coming out the woods and attacking you, or some crazy person coming out and attacking you. There's not going to be any of that. The experience of peace, the experience of belonging is going to be different. And what John wants us to know is that we have been called God's children, and God's children have a right to this ineffable, inexpressible, at least in our from this point of view, life. Behold, then, the quality of God's love. Just try to imagine the quality of love that delivers happily and contentedly all of that to you and is not going to rescind it, is not going to take it away. He's not going to snatch it away from you. What this verse does is it tells you to just stop a minute. Stop and look at the rainbow. Okay? Stop and look at the sunset. Stop and look at the way the clouds are changing hue at the end of the day. Look at something bigger than you. Look at something that God is doing that you have been made to marvel at. And if you're not careful, you won't be able to marvel at it because you won't be paying attention. But being citizens of heaven, being children of God, down here in this world, creates a tension. Because this world is not going God's way. At least their mentality. The mentality of most people is not to do things God's way or see things God's way. Yes, they might talk about everyone being loving. They might talk about respect for one another. These are good things. They're not derived from their worldview. They're actually borrowed from the Christian worldview. But they might talk about that. But there's no grounding in the creation. There's no grounding in reality for these ways of thinking. I was talking the other day to a chap who, very nice chap, very nice guy. And he had got mixed up reading the Gnostic Gospels. Okay? You know the Lost Gospels? Have you ever heard of the Lost Gospels? Okay? That, by the way, I had to inform him, you know what? We've known about those Gospels since they were first published, which was in the, like, that began being published in the 2nd century after Christ, okay? And a chap called Irenaeus wrote about them, told us about them, and described them, okay? And then they've been spoken about for a long, long time. We know about the contents of them. They were not lost. They just didn't belong. There's a difference, okay? There's a difference between something that's lost that belongs in Scripture and something that was discarded because it's a load of rubbish. And that's what those Gospels were. But he would much rather believe those lost Gospels, which speak about the Gnostic Gospels. So they speak about the fact that the material realm was made by a demigod, a demiurge, who was not the main God, who's in inexpressible light. He's this wicked, wanton kind of a lesser God who wanted to mess up the top God's plans. And so he made a physical earth, okay, with physical beings in it. Well, because he was bad, because he was evil, what he made was evil, which means that the physical world is evil. That's what they taught. But certain ones, certain enlightened ones, called the pneumatics, they would have a sense that, you know, we're children of light, we're knowers, we're people that get it. And you hoi polloi, you riffraff out there, you hylics as they were called, you know, you don't get it. And you're going to be condemned to hell. You're just going to, you know, you're not children of light. That's the Gnostic approach to things. And it's very easily picked up if you read those Gnostic Gospels. Like, this is not like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He might quote Jesus a bit, but he's quoting him to teach something that's not true. And so what we do is that we fling those Gnostic Gospels and that teaching and that worldview into the trash. And we stick with the truth. Well, why do we do that? Why do people like this individual, nice guy, why does he prefer that Gnostic teaching to the truth? Even when I explained to him that Gnostic Gospels were written a long time after the four Gospels and what they were characterized by, why did he keep coming back and saying that he would rather believe those Gnostic Gospels? Because he's not a child of God. It's because he wants to go his way, like the world wants to go its way. They're not all of